On a day of a baptism, on a day where a visible symbol testifies to us again of God's commitment to His great covenant of promise, it seems appropriate to spend the whole of our time considering Scripture on that topic. I've warned Paul, and I have warned you, Megan, but the baptism is afterwards. So we've got this really nice sleeping baby right now, but who knows? On this subject, for understanding, it seems that the place to begin is the topic of promise and how God has dealt in terms of promise and covenant. How God has dealt with His people characteristically, and how He deals with us through the ages. And the first thing I'll mention is that our whole gospel hope is sometimes, and even a number of times, referred to under the title, The Promise. Put it all in capital letters. Our whole gospel hope is referred to under that heading, The Promise. That shows up, again, in a number of places. I'm going to start with Ephesians 3:6, where the Apostle Paul talks not only about his kinsmen, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, but he talks also about the Gentiles, being the rest of humanity on the face of the earth, all tribes, all nations, all languages. He talks about both Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians 3:6 as sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. All nations, sharers together in, all capital letters, it's not all capital letters in the Greek or anything, some of those manuscripts were, but the promise. All I want to say is that sometimes our whole gospel hope is referred to in those terms. Here's the interesting thing, though, about Ephesians 3. What promise are we talking about? You know, Gentiles and Jews, sharers together in the promise. Listen to a little bit more of that same sentence in Ephesians 3:6. Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs, together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So what are we talking about? What's the promise? And what is it to be an heir? So whatever it is, we must be talking about some kind of inheritance. You don't talk about heirs unless you're talking about an inheritance. And the promise we're talking about is that promise which came to Abraham. And that's why, as Ephesians takes it up in chapter 3, it's actually a discussion of the fact that Gentiles get to share in it. The idea that the children of Abraham were heirs to the promise was understood. In Ephesians 3, there's an explanation. Now, the rest get to share in it. The promise is, in one sense, biblically, that promise which was given to Abraham. And we can define it in those terms. The gospel, then, has everything to do with promises made to Abraham. There were earlier promises yet. We can talk about those, the promise of the coming Messiah who will conquer Satan in Genesis 3:15 and those kinds of things. But I want to begin, as Ephesians did, with a focus on Abraham. Whatever this promise and inheritance is, it had to do with what was promised to him. So here's the question, an additional question. What was promised to Abraham? We can research that. There are quite a number of things promised to Abraham. Isaac's birth. And it only came about by a promise, right? It was a miracle. And it was promised ahead of time. Isaac's birth. The growth of his family into a whole nation. which can't happen unless Isaac's born. Isaac's birth, growth into a nation, a great name in history, and a homeland, right? We talk about the promised land. Abraham received a promise of the promised land and protection from enemies. That's, you know, this is a short list. But there are evidences in the story of Abraham recorded for us in God's stated sworn commitments to that man. There are evidences that the promise, you want to just sum it up under the promise implied more than a few earthly benefits for him. The essence of the promise to Abraham was not just real estate. Neither was it just a big family reunion a couple generations down the road, you know, lots of grandchildren. What Abraham was promised, in fact, and I want to show this from Scripture, in fact, involved eternal things and the essential gospel things that is also our hope. The promise to Abraham is gospel. One of the passages that gets to the heart of the matter is Genesis 17:7. Where God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant. Remember, a covenant is a sworn set of commitments. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God. Now, when we make a list of the promises to Abraham, do we usually include that one? That's the main one, right? That's the foundation of everything else. Yes, a promised son, a promised nation, a promised land, protection from enemies, those kinds of things. But the core of it, the very heart of it is this. I will establish, this is Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God. In a world absolutely saturated and drowned in idol worship. Remember, Abraham's own family was an idol-worshipping family before God came to him. In a world drowning in idol worship, to have the true God as your God, that was the heart of the covenant promise. His God, the God of his children and heritage. So the idea of being the people of God, being heirs, what should we say, in God's household, heirs of God, to be brought in as belonging to the family of God. That's the kind of promise that was given even to Abraham. Think about the promise of a homeland, right? Very common terminology, the promised land. I would think biblically, well, actually, I don't just think so. It is absolutely definitive and certain biblically that the concept of promised land goes beyond a few square miles west of the Jordan between there and the ocean. Or the sea of the Mediterranean Sea. But do you know how far the Jordan River is from the Mediterranean Sea, anybody? You know how far it is? About 50 miles at the most. That's a little thin strip of land, right? About 50 miles from, you know, there, the promised land. I don't mean to say that it didn't have anything to do with that dirt. But I do mean to say that it runs deeper than dirt. If you know what I mean. The idea of the promised land, I want to confirm that from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, 13, by the way, is just fascinating. It actually states that neither Abraham, nor Isaac, nor Jacob received the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. See, that takes the idea of the promise beyond the dirt. They, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they did not receive the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is bigger. There's more to it than that. And I love the, in Hebrews 11, I love the part from verse 9 and beyond where it explains, because this is what makes it definitive. By faith, he, that's Abraham, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Same terminology, you see. Heirs with him of the promise, but they lived in tents. They didn't own ground. Between them, they all owned about 2 acres. You know, a little burial plot. By faith, he made his home like a stranger on the dirt, so to speak, because, and this is Hebrews 11:10. Here's what makes it definitive. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Verse 16 in Hebrews 11. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. So if you want to talk about the promise, all capital letters, the promise to Abraham, the heritage of an inheritance is nothing less than to inherit the kingdom of God in heaven itself. There's another place where it says Abraham was promised the whole world, which gets redeemed as well. So it's just, it's incredible. The promise to Abraham. What are we talking about? To be an heir of the promised inheritance is to be an heir of membership in God's household, to belong to God as a child in his household, to belong to the family of God, and secondly, to be an heir of heaven itself. The promises to Abraham are gospel promises, and they're bigger than a few square miles west of the Jordan. So we could put it this way, biblically. If you today are an heir of heaven by faith in Jesus Christ, if you today are an heir of heaven itself, you are an heir of the promise given to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 is very important. And I suppose I was going to, you know, make this a kind of a focus point, Galatians 3:8. It's, the wording is very striking in verse 8 in Galatians 3. The scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. You see how this kind of terminology, the scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abraham by saying what? Actually, it quotes one of the promises. One of the promises to Abraham is all nations will be blessed through you. And that's defined by verse 8 in those terms. The scripture announced the gospel in advance. So the gospel in advance to Abraham can be summarized by that quote, all nations will be blessed through you. I think we can show from the Bible that blessing came to every nation on the face of the earth through Abraham in at least two ways, probably more than two ways, but at least two ways. Number one would be this, in Galatians 3:16, and again, you please read the whole book, or no, please read the whole of Galatians 3, at least for context. It has everything to do with what we're talking about today. Galatians 3:16 declares that the promises made to Abraham had to do with the coming of Jesus Christ. The promises to you and to your seed, you know, your descendants, one of those descendants would be Jesus Christ, and that's why the Gospel of Matthew starts out with the words, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, taking it right to Abraham. You can take it all the way back to Adam, but Matthew chooses to say that Jesus is son of David, like is a familiar terminology, but he is son of Abraham, according to this promise. There's a second really important way in which people from all nations are blessed through Abraham. From God's way of interacting and working with Abraham, we realize that our salvation comes through promise, essentially. If we're going to understand the nature of our salvation, the way it comes to us is promise-based rather than law-based. And that's taken up as a subject matter in the life of Abraham to explain, to help us understand our gospel. Through forgiveness and through faith rather than through compensation for good works. We talked about that this morning. The nature of the thing is proven out by the way of God dealing with Abraham. It is through a gift from God, undeserved. Abraham, by the way, was not a perfect man. You want to read? You know, we could read stories. Abraham was not a perfect man. He was a sinner like us all. But from the inspired account of God's dealings with him, we learn that to belong to God, to be taken in as a family member, if you will, to belong to God, to be accepted as one of the people of God, as a child of God, to have the hope of the eternal inheritance of heaven itself, that better country, that heavenly one, is a function of promise, first and last. It is a function of promise, and again, not a function of the degree of one's law-keeping. Why does that even come up as a discussion in Scripture? Because the law of God is a part of the picture. It's just that our salvation is not by law. It is through promise. Law, you can't get around it. It's part of the picture. And it was part of the picture in Abraham's life. Do you remember that God once said to Abraham, chapter 17, verse 1, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. That's the whole law of God in one statement, summary. And of course, when God, in keeping with his promise, raised up a nation from Abraham's family, he gave that nation his law as well. He gave them the Ten Commandments and all those other laws from Mount Sinai. In formal national covenant of sworn commitment, he said through Moses, and I'm just quoting from Deuteronomy 30:19, this is Moses' word, but at God's inspiration, this day I call heaven and earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. The very law of God Moses gave them. So that's certainly part of this picture. How is the inheritance gained? How is it acquired in the first place? How do you become a party to this inheritance? How do you become an heir? That will be, and it's Abraham's life that tells us this. I wish I could flesh that out more. We're not going to have time today on that. But it comes through promise, even with the law in view. Not through law keeping or our degree of that. It comes through promise. What did the nation do? Characteristically, for 2,000 years, or let's say 1,500 after Moses, 2,000 after Abraham, if you want to ballpark the figures, what did his descendants do? They did not choose life. They did not choose the blessings of walking in God's way. They disobeyed God, turned from him, took up the worship of false local deities, crafted idols and shrines throughout the land, mistreated the vulnerable, sinned in greed and lust and deceit and pride and countless other ways, so characteristically that the story of their life over the course of 2,000 years before Christ's arrival, the story of their life, what all is recorded for us, proves out a point about human nature and what we need by way of salvation. Salvation can't be through law-keeping because we have failed. And the record of the failure is in there. The hope, the promise, in fact, had to involve something that Abraham was very familiar with. It had to involve the idea of God's judgment landing on a substitute rather than landing on him and his heritage. He and his heritage will prove himself guilty over 2,000 years. Even in his own life, he experienced that in the presence of God at an altar. The idea that God's judgment for sin would have to fall on a substitute has been understood in some measure even from Adam, because they've been doing animal sacrifice. But what I'm saying, and in accord with what was said earlier, is it has to involve Jesus Christ. the promise to Abraham to enter into the inheritance, to be accepted as a family member forever, has to involve Jesus Christ. And again, that was as true for Abraham as anyone. He got to see it once in more poignant terms than you and I have ever seen it. The need for substitute sacrifice and a savior was portrayed to Abraham because he was called upon at one time to go to the region of Moriah, to a certain hill there, and build an altar of sacrifice. The altars, by the way, in the Old Testament, they represent the place of judgment. It's burnt offering, if you will, consumed. It represents the place of the wrath of God, if you will. And they had to worship at that place with substitute sacrifice. But if you want to talk about Abraham's own experience of this covenant and how it's going to work with law and having to keep it all and those kinds of things, he had to go to this place on Mount Moriah, the very place around which Jerusalem would eventually be built. He had to go, 1,000 years later? He had to go to the place where actually the temple would be built 1,000 years later. He had to go to the place which would eventually be the place for sacrifice, morning and night, every day. The place of judgment, but the place of atonement, where the judgment of God fell on a substitute and fell on a substitute. And when he had to go there, at God's command, he had to place his whole heritage on the altar. He had to put his son, Isaac, on the altar. So what is that? What does that mean? There before him is everything that represents the judgment of God, the death sentence for sin at the place of judgment. And what occurred? The Lord provided. Abraham named the place. The Lord will provide. The Lord provided substitute sacrifice, and he and his heritage could live. Can we say amen to the promise of the gospel to Abraham? I'm asking you whether this makes sense, whether this really resonates as Bible truth, that the gospel was embedded in God's dealings with Abraham. We learn from God's dealings with Abraham that God's setting before us the hope of an inheritance of heaven. That's a free act of God that he gives. He's free to pour out his favor upon undeserving people. When God's requirement of walking blamelessly is set before us, as it was set before Abraham and his whole heritage, you understand, within this covenant, the command to walk blameless is set before everybody, and the Ten Commandments and all the threatenings of judgment, that when he sets his requirement before us, we fail to measure up and we stand in need of forgiveness. That our hope of acceptance with God as heirs to the hope of heaven will be promise-based rather than law-based, so that it will have to do with trust and not merit. Your salvation will have to do with depending upon him rather than by doing enough for him. By the way, that's why the Bible uses the terminology Old Covenant and New Covenant. What I've been describing, I don't mean just that last sentence of mine, but what I've been describing all along is why the Bible uses the terminology Old Covenant and New Covenant, not because the promise has essentially changed, but because the needed thing has arrived to make it work. Jesus Christ. That's why. It is the same gospel promise, but if all you have is the law of God, you're stuck. And Christ had not come, so the whole covenant season, if you will, for them is not yet fulfilled. It's called Old Covenant. All they've got is law and some shadows of this good news, but when Jesus comes, it's called the New Covenant. Hebrews 9:15 reads this way. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. Isn't that the same terminology we've been dealing with? Christ is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance now that he's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Think of Romans 4:16. The promise comes by faith. There's another reference in the scripture to the whole gospel as the promise. The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. That's how Abraham becomes the father of many nations. Abraham, the man of faith. And the fact that our salvation is by faith. And then listen to the words of Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's one promise fulfilled in Christ. Well, one last thing then. Wasn't this supposed to be a message on baptism? Yes. Answer yes. I have spent the time I have spent on the topic of promise because the better we understand the sameness of the covenant with Abraham and the covenant in Jesus Christ, the better we understand the sameness, the better we will understand how God deals in terms of his gospel good news. And I think the better we will understand God's intent for giving any tangible token or sign of the covenant. Are you familiar with that terminology? The sign of the covenant? There's only ever been two things that could meet that definition in the season of, you know, Abraham and up to Jesus, and the season of Jesus and beyond. There's only been two things that could ever meet that definition. Oh, that's the sign of the covenant. When a sworn commitment is made and a token is given to mark that commitment, one of the central purposes of the token is to reassure the other party that the promises will be kept. Does that make sense? I realize I'm kind of rattling through that. You're making a covenant agreement, but it's not without a token of that agreement, something given that says, I will keep this commitment. We use it with wedding rings, right? So that is like how God deals in promise. With it, he gives a token to say, I will keep it. You may rest assured. It's exactly what he did with Noah in giving the rainbow. I promise on oath, says the Lord God, that I will not destroy the earth in a flood in this manner again. I will not do it that way again. So there will be a whole history of mankind during which you can be saved. Right? I promise that I won't do it that way as I've done in judgment today. And I give you a token so that you may look upon the token and know that I will keep my promise. That, I think, promise and token is how we've got to understand the sign of the covenant and its being given. Think about it this way. God does not have to swear to his commitments. Who's he going to swear to? Right? Hebrews talks exactly like that. Listen, I'm not trying to be light. Listen, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. That's Hebrews 6:13. Now listen to Hebrews 6:17 to 19. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. God doesn't have to swear to his agreements. What is the function of his making promise on oath? It's the encouragement of us. It says so in Hebrews 6. It's the encouraging of us. I believe that is also why he gives a token of his promise. Something we can see. Something we can deal with. Something with which we mark and say, this is the promise of salvation. This is what it's about. This promise may be trusted. Do you see how that's different from saying, if I apply a little water to this baby, all his sins are washed away? That's different. By this action, God, in our community of faith, confirms his promise. You may trust me in this for all ages. This child may grow up knowing that God keeps his promises because the scripture says he's done it on oath and he gives us a sign of the covenant that we may mark it, keep it part of our Christian culture. It's a great kindness for him to provide tokens. One more word on sameness of the covenant. Plural, the old and the new. It is one covenant from Abraham on. That's why Hebrews, by the way, can say, so that we, talking current day, present tense, Hebrews, New Testament, writing, so that we can have this as an anchor for the soul. God swore it with an oath. One more thing, though, about sameness of covenant. When, in New Testament times, when Jesus was raised from the dead already and ascended into heaven, and when God sent his Holy Spirit so dramatically to an international gathering, listen carefully, to an international gathering, he sent the Holy Spirit so dramatically so that everyone would know that Gentiles get to be a part of this too. When he did that, and when people heard Peter's sermon with the power of God in it, and 3,000 were cut to the heart, that's the wording from Acts 22:37, cut to the heart and asked, brothers, what shall we do? Peter spoke of repentance. He spoke of baptism. He spoke that they could be confident that the Holy Spirit really would come. And I think in the context of Acts chapter 2, that means he'll come to you all. It doesn't matter what nation you're from. You know, we've got Jews there and converts to Judaism from other nations. And it's the beginning of this new thing, which is just being unfolded and revealed. The floodgates of his mercy to all nations. It is the purpose of the action of God on that day. And I noticed that from Acts 2, where, what is it, 14 nations are listed? Parthia, Media, Elam, Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia Minor, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Crete, Arabia. Why do they list those? Because of the nature of the day. Now it is being shown. Now it's being manifest because the Holy Spirit is showing up. Yes, God changes the hearts of people from every nation. When, under those circumstances, Peter was preaching to them about repentance and baptism and the coming of the Holy Spirit, he used the identical terminology of the Abrahamic covenant. Acts 2:39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. In a sense, it doesn't matter whether you're non-Jewish. The promise is for you and for your children. The listening audience is blatantly international. The promise is for you and for your children. We believe then that Gentiles like us. Is there anybody Jewish in here? What a blessed thing. No, really, what a blessed thing. What a history is had. But most of us are Gentiles. Okay? Most of us are Gentiles. When we believe that Gentiles like us, when we trust in Jesus Christ and become fellow heirs of the promised inheritance, the promise given to Abraham, we can rejoice to mark our children with the sign of the covenant, just as Abraham did. It's a different sign now. Under the old covenant, the sign had to be bloody, because to have this covenant come to bear so people really do inherit the promise, blood has to be shed. There has to be. But once Jesus came, it should not be bloody. There is a sign of the covenant, baptism, but it ought not be bloody now, because the blood has already been shed. One thing I notice about the sign of the covenant under the old and the sign of the covenant under the new is that remarkably they represent and mean the same thing. You wouldn't get that except from the scripture. What was that first symbol a sign of? It was a sign of putting away the flesh. It was a sign of purification from sin. And yes, that required blood, but again, the blood's already been shed. What do the signs of the covenant represent? It represents the hope that an old nature can die. That has to happen. The death of the old man with Christ has to happen. The first sign represented it. So does baptism. In Colossians 2, they are put side by side with identical definition. Colossians 2's wording speaks of the casting off of the body of flesh. Very much a reference to that first sign. But also it speaks of an experience of death with Christ, a baptism of death, a baptism into death with Christ. The death of the old man, a baptism into death in Christ. The signs of the covenant represent the same thing. Romans chapter 2 speaks of the divine work of God on the heart to make a person new. Romans chapter 2. A necessary divine work of God. If only external ceremonial things happen to you, we're not there yet. You must be born again. You read Romans chapter 2. You must be born again. Jews who had the sign of the covenant must be born again, or you're not a Jew really. That's the terminology of Romans 2. To be really identified with the real people of God in membership in the people of God, it's not only an external ceremony. It's got to be the work of the Holy Spirit of God making you new. Romans 2 speaks of that with regard to the old covenant sign. The New Testament speaks of that in Titus 3:5 in terms of the new covenant sign, the sign of the covenant, the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The old sign, the new sign, the meaning is the same. Purification, death to sin, change of heart, authentic identity with the people of God. And all of this, and I realize I'm giving you a lot this morning, all of this is a function of promise. A function of promise. We place the sign of promise on our children not because we believe that the application of H2O makes it happen, but rather because it stands to represent that we may trust the promise. It is a token of covenant commitment, which we do culturally in the Christian faith by God's command to apply a token of covenant commitment, that we would all keep it in view, and that every one of us and people, young people, as they grow up, may know that you can trust God to keep His promises. I've said it this way before: sacraments do not save, but sacraments preach. Sacraments do not save, but sacraments preach.